Today's reading is Titus chapter 2, page 1198 of the Church Bible. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself and people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that reading. You can't be what you can't see, is a modern saying. It means that the best way to inspire people is for people to see someone like them in the aspirational place. It's the reason for the growth in role models. I was doing some mentoring in a local secondary school recently, and the majority of the boys wanted to be professional footballers. Why? Because they'd seen people who look like them succeed. So it led them to think that they too could achieve that thing. The modern accusation against the Christian church is that all Christians are hypocrites. They don't do what they say they believe. And they are actors, which is what hypocrites means. And the antidote to that is for the church to look so different and so attractive that that accusation goes away. So we come to Titus chapter 2, which is the third sermon we're doing in this book of Titus. Titus has three chapters. And Ravi, who preached the first two sermons, introduced us to the book. And if you remember, if we go back to Titus chapter 1 verse 5, the book of Titus is set in the island of Crete. So Paul the Apostle has sent Titus to Crete. And verse 5, the reason I, Paul, left you in Crete was so that you may put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus's mission was to go and establish the church in Crete, in every town. So they're probably smaller churches, household churches, and they were there, and Titus was there to encourage and to establish the church. He was to appoint elders, and he was to teach and train the church as to how they should act. And we saw that Crete was a particularly interesting place. It had a really hard culture. If we look at verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And Ravi described for us what was going on in ancient Crete, that the people there were often mercenaries, or they'd grown rich not by normal trade, but they'd grown rich by mercenary trade from the very rich trade routes that were passing by Crete in the Roman world. So you've got this very difficult and corrupt culture, which the church is planted into. And then you've also got Judaizers, or people of the circumcision group, who were telling this church that they had to follow the law and they had to be circumcised and follow the strictures of the law in order to be properly saved. So that's the sort of background to Titus, and Ravi went through that really helpfully. And we saw that Paul doesn't pull his punches with this group of people, and particularly this circumcision group. And if you look at verse 15, we saw that Paul is saying that these people who are influencing the church are terrible. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And that's verse 16. And these people were in the church. And Titus was to teach and show the Cretan church a different way. A minister once just told a story in which he said that much of the Christian life was caught, not taught. You can't be what you can't see. The church must see the faith in action, lived and breathed, so it must be modelled and shown to be deeply warm, attractive and compelling, not hard, austere and intimidating. So let me show you how this works. I caught up with a friend of mine this week from my previous employer, and let's call her Nikki. She's in her early 30s and had just split up from her first serious relationship. He had cheated on her. She was bruised and angry, but also reflective. We talked about the unseriousness of many young men caught up with pornography and the challenges of modern day dating. I have kids, I can relate a little bit. She knows that I'm a Christian, and she told me about a friend of hers from university who had lived and had his fun in his 20s. In her words, he had lived a hedonistic lifestyle. He successfully sold a business and made quite a lot of money. But he told her that he thought that it would satisfy him, but he felt empty. Somehow, this man had met a friend, a guy friend, and they started studying the Bible together. And he was drawn in. He started going to church and took it really seriously. I guess we would say in our words that he became a Christian. His behavior and his value sets changed completely. He met a young lady in the church and they got married this summer. And my friend Nikki was invited to the wedding. She was amazed at the number of young people who attended. It appeared that they were all serious about their faith. She could see both the change in his life and the values of the community around him. He had not come from a religious family, and yet had found something in this faith community that was deeply compelling. And in her words, Nikki said she found it interesting in a positive way. You see, Nikki is a Hindu. She regularly goes to the temple, but she can see a difference, and the difference in this guy's life, and she was deeply attracted to it. This story sums up the purpose of this passage. Christians are to live such distinctively different lives so that the gospel is not maligned or discredited. We can see that in verse 4. So that no one will malign the word of God, that those who accuse Christians may be ashamed, in verse 7, and that the teaching of God our Saviour may be attractive through changed lives and behaviour, verse 10. The antidote to the charge of hypocrisy by the world is to see the faith lived out in practice in such a way that it is attractive and inspires those around to holiness. Sound doctrine taught, but also seen. We need that vision of godliness in our midst, in our presence, so that it is attractive and compelling. So my first point. Christians are to be taught to live distinctive and self-controlled lives for the gospel's sake. The first thing to note is that the church has all age groups represented. It's quite diverse. Paul is talking to older men, older women, younger men, and younger women. But if you notice, he's to teach the older men and the older women. He's to live an example with the younger men, and the older women are to teach the younger women. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. But self-control is vital to holiness. What characterizes this list in verses 1 to 6 is self-control. Look with me at verse 2. The older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 3, the old women are not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine. They're to be self-controlled. Verse 6, the young men are to be self-controlled. And the young women are, in verse 4, are also to be self-controlled. And verse 11, the gospel teaches us to live self-controlled lives. So self-control is a really big theme in this book, and in this passage particularly. And perhaps the first thing to say is that self-control is possible and plausible. We will never be holy unless we exercise self-control. It is to be taught from the scripture as part of sound or healthy doctrine. And as Christians, it's something we are to aspire to. Paul recognizes the importance of this. Titus is to teach it and live it out in front of them. And this is typical of Paul. In Corinthians, he tells the church to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. Jesus himself, in the Last Supper, washed the disciples' feet, setting them a visual example before he gave them the instruction to love one another as he loved them. All of us struggle with issues of self-control. Sometimes we're nervous talking about it because it can be shameful, whether it is alcohol abuse, sexual gratification, pornography, various forms of greed, social media addiction, doom scrolling. We worry that we will feel judged or that we will appear judgmental. We feel vulnerable, but that can be a good thing. Because vulnerable as we are, we make our struggles a matter of prayer, of confession, of mutual encouragement or correction if needed. It is for our eternal benefit. And we're not helping ourselves or others if we don't teach these things. Self-control is a characteristic of the Christian life. And the church in Crete, as I mentioned earlier, was likely made up of house churches, made up of a number of families, and probably each church was relatively small. This wasn't the world of mega churches. So if the exhortations to the church sound like family exhortations, it's because they are. So let's turn to the older men. Paul's exhortations to here are for Christians to live distinctive lives to those in the surrounding culture. If you remember what Ravi said about the Cretan culture, many of the men would have been pirates or mercenaries. And culture is always set from the top. If the culture on the island was wicked, where they're characterized as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, that would start from the older men who have survived and thrived in that culture. Increasingly in society, we see older men being valued for being wealthy, self-seeking, and power-hungry. Look at the example Trump is setting through seeking authoritarian power, or Elon Musk, who has just had a $1 trillion pay package approved. Titus is to tell the older men that they are to set a different example, characterized by self-control, dignity, and maturity. They are to be sound in faith, love, and endurance. They are to live out the Jesus culture. Likewise, the older women are to be the opposite of what non-Christian women were, slanderers and addicted to wine. They are not just to live differently, they are to champion in word and deed what is good, verse 3. Then they can model this to the young women who are to reject the alluring pull of the promiscuous lifestyle of many younger women in favour of godly faithfulness and sobriety. I know verse 4 is often seen as controversial to us today, and I had a really helpful chat with a few women in our church at the prayer gathering about how to address this passage. So thank you for your insight and help. There is a saying, isn't there, that there's no point having a dog and barking yourself, which is a proverb that means there's no reason to do a job yourself when you've hired or appointed someone else to do it. As we can clearly see from verse 9, slaves were common in Crete, and even in Christian homes at this point. Now, without making a point about slavery, and I have views about slavery, the point is that in households with slaves, slaves would be doing most of the domestic chores that we think about as being traditional female roles. So when Paul says that women are to be busy at home, he can't mean to do the work that slaves were already doing. The second point is that there wasn't a concept of going out to work apart from sailors. Most work would be craft work or artisanal or agricultural work, which would be done around the home. Again, if slaves were present, they would be doing much of that. However, there was clearly a role in running the home, which would have involved managing all the different activities in the house, which was also likely to be the centre of livelihoods, so would have a commercial aspect. The women, assumed to be married, because most women would have had an arranged marriage, singleness wasn't super common, hence the instruction to marriage. Marriage, often arranged by the father at a young age for these girls, was the only sanctioned role for an adult woman. So in this context, women may not have had much of a natural affinity to their husbands, nor their husbands for their wives. So the teaching for women is to be busy and not lazy at home, managing the home, domestic and commercial activities as well, to be kind and subject to their husbands who they had been married to, and because of the legal structures were subject to, so that the gospel would not be maligned. And in this context, it's not dissimilar to the instructions to slaves. And this is really important because when Paul is speaking about family lives in other passages, he specifically addresses wives and husbands. And there is a command to the wife, but there's also a command to the husband. And we don't have that here. So what does it mean for us today? Church, our domestic lives should be consistent with the gospel that we believe. Some younger women are married. Many are not. Whatever your status, your behaviour, activities and relationships should be such as to ensure that the gospel is not discredited. Are you married? Work out your marriage relationship with your husband from Ephesians 5:22-32, where there are instructions for both husbands and wives to work through, and all for the purpose of living out the gospel for the benefit of the church and the watching world. Younger men. The Cretan culture was characterized by a lack of self-control, and young Christian men, easily influenced by their elders, were fast following their bad example. The main issue for young men tends to be lack of self-control, whether that relates to sex, power, or emotions. Titus was to encourage them by example and by teaching. The teaching is to have the weight of integrity and seriousness, not playing for cheap laughs. It appears that Titus was a young man, so that while he is teaching the older men and women, he is to set an example for the young men. They can see how he lives as a peer, and they're to follow his example. Verse 6. And verse 9, he covers slaves. So in those days, where each family had slaves, the slaves typically followed the example of their masters and were chaotic and not trustworthy. How different Christian slaves are here exhorted to live and be. They're to do in such a way to make the gospel attractive, verse 10. While modern slavery is a big issue that we shouldn't ignore, I heard someone say recently that there are actually more people in modern slavery now than in the whole of the transatlantic slave trade. However, the more immediate application for us is to be good and helpful employees, not stealing employers' time by doing other stuff. In our day, where many employers allow a degree of flexibility with working from home, we need to demonstrate that we can be fully trusted. But also, where we need to stand up for our faith, we need to do so in a way that is respectful, so that the gospel is well represented, not just in what is said, but also in the way that it is said. And these exhortations to live in this way is not legalism. We're not to live like this to achieve our salvation, but to show that we are already saved, to show that Jesus is already at work in us. I read the sad story of a leader in a church who would pack the family off to church every Sunday with the children looking pristine. But back home, he was a monster who physically abused both his wife and his children. We're not to be like that. We are to live lives that are distinctive and self-controlled and authentic at church, at work, and at home for the sake of the gospel. My second point is that Christians are trained to live self-controlled lives by the grace and hope of Jesus, verses 11 to 15. Christians are trained to live self-controlled lives by the grace and hope of Jesus. We all know that living like this is really difficult, and we need help. How does the grace of God teach us? Let me just read that again. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. For the grace of God has appeared, and it offers salvation. You see, Paul locates the motivation and the power to live this attractive, self-controlled life between the two appearances of Jesus. The grace of God appeared, that offers salvation, verse 11, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, verse 13. Paul is saying here that Jesus is the grace and the glory of God. So we live in this period between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And Titus tells us that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. As John Stott says, it's not only that grace makes it possible, enabling us to live holy lives, but that grace makes it necessary, challenging us to live a holy life. How does the grace of God teach us differently? Well, Paul tells Titus that we are to look back to the grace of God that appeared in Jesus coming into the world, and we're to look forward to our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So looking back, salvation is offered to all people through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus taught us what it means to follow him. So turn with me to John 14. Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:15-17. And if you look down to verses 23 to 27, Jesus says that these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God gives us the power that we need if we set our hearts on it. And that and the grace that we see in other people's lives shows that it's possible and plausible. So we're to look back at what Jesus has done on the cross. God has given us his Holy Spirit in us. We have the Word of God. We're in a gospel-shaped community where we see people living that out. And that helps us, that teaches us, that trains us to live godly lives. But we're not just to look back, we're to look forwards as well. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, Titus 2, verse 13. Ravi reminded us in chapter 1 of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life. We're living in the hope and expectation of Jesus returning. How are we to wait? Well, Jesus tells us in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Don't turn to it, but you might want to read it later. You see, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, or bridesmaids, who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. So it's a lovely wedding setting. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And what was the difference between them? The wise bridesmaids had prepared. They had extra oil so that when their oil ran low, they could replace it. They knew the bridegroom was going to return. They didn't know when, but they were ready. The foolish bridesmaids were not. They thought that they would have time to put things right, but they didn't. And they were excluded from the wedding banquet. Even though they pleaded with Jesus to let them in, Jesus said, "I never knew you." Therefore, and this is the punchline, therefore keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. You see, we are to live lives in expectation that Jesus will return. We are to keep watch. He will come back at a day or an hour that we don't expect. And if when he comes back, we are not found ready, we will be in danger of being cast out. One of the most helpful books I've read on this topic is Forever by Paul Tripp. In his book Forever, Paul says, "It is a product of God's plan and design. Forever is a reality. And once you believe in forever and live with forever in view, not only will you understand things you have never understood before, but you will live in a radically different way than you did before." When Jesus returns, he returns as both Saviour and Judge to redeem us from wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, verse 14. We can't say to Jesus on his return, "Yeah, but I knew you were coming back. You gave me your word, your Holy Spirit, and a godly community. But I just couldn't stop myself. I didn't have any self-control. My worldly passions were so important that I didn't want to give them up." We know Jesus will come back. Are we living in the light of that? So we have the cross, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the hope of future glory. Let's press on and be trained by the grace that God has given us. And thirdly and finally, and more briefly, Christians are called to do good in a fallen world. We are to teach and do good, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 14. This is a significant theme in the whole of Titus, but particularly in this chapter. The Christian church and witness isn't just to be inward focused on holy lives, but it is to be characterized by doing good. This is in contrast to the Cretan culture, which is unfit for doing good, verse 16. Let me read you a quote from perhaps a surprising source, Michael Gove. He wrote an article, "Why I'm Proud to Be a Christian," just before COVID. And in it he says, "The reality of Christian mission in today's churches is a story of thousands of quiet kindnesses. In many of our most disadvantaged communities, it is the churches that provide warmth, food, friendship, and support for individuals who've fallen on the worst of times. The homeless, those in the grip of alcoholism or drug addiction, individuals with undiagnosed mental health problems, and those overwhelmed by multiple crises are all helped in innumerable ways by Christians." It may not be picked up in the press, but I think this is true. We are involved with Christians Against Poverty here at GCB, so this describes us. And speak to any one of Mel, Jim, or Ruth, and they will tell you the harrowing stories of people's lives that they are supporting. And why? They are doing good for the gospel's sake. So as we close, reflecting on the story we started with, my friend Nikki. She was impressed and intrigued by the changed life of her friend. We can't be what we can't see. As Christians, we are to be role models to each other in love, self-control and godliness. The antidote to the charge of hypocrisy by the world is to see the faith lived out in practice in such a way that it is attractive and inspires those around to holiness. Sound doctrine, taught but also seen. We need that vision of godliness in our midst so that it is attractive and compelling. Christians are to live such distinctively different lives so that the gospel is not maligned or discredited, that those who accuse Christians may be ashamed, and that the teaching of God our Saviour may be seen and attractive through those changed lives and behaviours. So what about your life? In what ways does your life make the gospel attractive and compelling? What are the things in your life that need confessing that may harm the gospel? But let's praise God that there is forgiveness and empowering grace for all of us, even in our struggles. So let's close by praying. Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you will come again. And we thank you, Lord, that we live in the light of that. Father, we pray that you would help us to live lives that honour you. We pray that you would enable us to be self-controlled and godly. But we thank you so much for your forgiving grace that allows us to come back to the cross, knowing that our sins have been completely forgiven by Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who encourage each other to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.